Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all in the house of the Lord this morning. We're continuing our House Divided series on the divided kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And we're going to be spending our morning in 1 Kings chapter 20, so go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there. Now, real quick, a review, if you're just joining us for this series or maybe you've missed a few weeks, just real briefly, what we're doing is we're spending some time in the divided kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And this is a period after the death. We all remember David, right? There was David and Goliath. David killed the giant Goliath when he was just a shepherd boy, right? Well, he grew up and became a man, became a warrior, and eventually became one of the greatest kings that the nation of Israel has ever had. After David's death, he had a son named Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years, and he was fabulously wealthy. He was very popular. He was really kind of ushered in the golden age of Israel. Well, after Solomon's death, because Solomon had essentially gotten prideful, he'd gotten distracted from loving God and pursuing God, and had started going after false gods, and he had many foreign wives, which is something that the kings of Israel were commanded not to have, but he took many foreign wives. And so because of all these different things, because of his sins, because his heart was turned away from God, God said, I'm going to divide the kingdom after your death. And so after Solomon's death, because of Solomon's sins, but also because of the sins and kind of the pig-headedness, the stubbornness, the self-will of Solomon's son Jeroboam, the kingdom is divided into 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And God said, I'm not going to take away the kingdom from the house of David entirely, because I made a vow to David that there would never lack a man to stand before me from the house of David until the Messiah came. Of course, that prophecy and that promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there was a line of unbroken, there was an unbroken line between David and Jesus Christ, stretching all the way through the generations, through the years, through the conquests and the kingdoms and everything else, culminating in Jesus Christ, who, of course, he's the seed of David. That's one of his names. And he's the King of Kings. So during this divided kingdom period, we're going to see the nations of Israel and Judah, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, in a kind of a life and death struggle against idolatry, in a life and death struggle to follow God instead of doing their own thing, doing what they want to do. And this is something that they're going to struggle with throughout the entire divided kingdom period. So for the last several lessons now, we've been looking kind of at the life and the ministry of a prophet by the name of Elijah. And most of you guys kind of know who Elijah is. I'm not going to spend a lot of time introducing him today. But if you want to go back and catch up on some of the lessons on Elijah, you can do that and if you go to our church website, there you'll see several of the previous lessons. But what I want to talk about this morning in this lesson at the beginning is I want to ask a question. And the question is, what are the tasks that God has given me to carry out? What is God's calling on your life? Now, some of us, as an example, at the age of 13, I felt very strongly, and it was not an audible call, but it was so strong and so moving that it may as well have been audible, but I very strongly heard God calling me to the ministry specifically of preaching His Word to His people. So some of us have some very specific callings that we feel God is leading us or moving us in a direction, and sometimes that's a calling for a lifetime, sometimes it's a calling for today. God says, you know, Richard, today I've called you, I want you to do this. Today I've called you, I want you to do that. And sometimes maybe it's a calling, you know, Richard, I want you to take this year of your life and set it aside to this particular purpose, whether it's growing in a certain character or being involved in a certain ministry for this period of time. And then, of course, there are some general callings. And we talked about this a little bit last week. As Christians, as church members, as parents, there are some callings in Scripture that they're binding upon us whether or not we feel like we've received a specific word from God. So I want to give you an example of 4 of these, and we talked a little bit about this last week, and I will go into a little more detail, because last week when I was talking about this, some of you guys were, you know, I was talking about the Dominion mandate. I saw eyes just kind of glazing over, and people like, the what mandate, and why is that important? So I want to take out 2 minutes real quick to talk about 4 callings that apply to you basically if you're a Christian. And some of these are specific to, you know, some of these are specific, like callings to men, callings to women, things like that. But these are callings that basically they're upon us as believers. The first one is something called the Dominion Mandate. This is the first command that we're given in Scripture, the first command that Adam and Eve are given. When God creates Adam, and then he takes from Adam's rib and creates Eve, it says this in Genesis 1, 28 through 30. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.'" And so it was. So this is the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, 28. And sorry, our video cast just catastrophically failed here. I'm going to try to get it going again. Here we go. I got it. All right. So this is the calling that's upon mankind in general. God calls mankind specifically to, he says, go out, be fruitful, multiply. Basically, have babies, and those babies need to have babies, and I want you to be fruitful, I want you to be multiplied, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. So there's a mandate upon us as human beings to go out, and God wants us to build buildings, he wants us to explore, he wants us to have children. And of course, all of this is ultimately towards the glory of God. So an extension of the dominion mandate is that we don't just raise up children, but we raise up godly seed to the Lord. So that's the dominion mandate. And later, in Genesis chapter 9, it's repeated along with some extra commands. And in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, and then later in verse 7, God says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it.'" And this is also where God tells us you need to start eating the animals now. So that's the first command in Scripture. He says, you know, "Previously I gave you every herb-bearing seed, all the trees and the plants as food. Now you can still eat those, but I'm also going to introduce some animals and some fish and meat and eggs and things like that into the diet." And the reason was because there were nutritional things that used to be in plants that we can no longer get from plants. And so God says, all right, you need to start getting some of those from animal foods. And so this is the dominion mandate, and this is why what you do at your job, even if your job isn't here at the church, is important. See, a lot of people have in mind that, you know, in order to be serving God, I need to be on staff at a church, or I need to be at a church function, or I need to be on the mission field. And what God is saying is that we need Christian architects, and we need Christian business analysts, and we need Christian programmers, and we need Christian writers, and Christian lawyers, and Christian thinkers, and Christian politicians, and we need all these things. That's all part of the dominion mandate. So if God has called you, you know, to go and work in a field, don't think that's a shameful thing, and don't think that's somehow less important than being on staff at a church. God has called all of us, and whatever we do, he says, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, raise up godly seed. And that's why we need godly musicians and godly architects. And whatever your calling, whatever your vocation is, wherever you're working, that's where you need to be being fruitful, you need to be multiplying, and you need to use that as an opportunity to work towards what the Bible calls the ministry of reconciliation, and that's bringing people to Christ. All right, so that's the dominion mandate. Real quick, there is a call to men. There is a mandate to men in Scripture. And we get this in a bunch of different places in the Bible. I'm just going to give you two verses. First one is here in Genesis chapter 2. It says that, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And here's what the Bible says. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So there's some things implied there. First of all, that when you get old, so guys, when you grow up, you need to leave your parents, you need to get married, you need to have kids, you need to hold fast to your wife and be faithful to her for a lifetime and become one flesh. That is God's call to men. So, you know, there's a couple of things that we can get from this. One is that, ladies, it's not your job. It's not your place to be out seeking a husband. It's not your place to be out trying to start a family or trying to be a spiritual leader. That is a calling that is upon men. And for guys, what this means is that we need to be out, we need to be out readying ourselves for marriage. And so if we're not married, and there's one exception to this, and that is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that some people are called by God to single service, to being single like Paul was. We don't know if Paul was we don't know if he was single or perhaps he was married and widowed, and there are a lot of different theories about that. But Paul was called, you know, for the period of his life while he was a missionary and while he was doing all the things, writing most of the New Testament and all those other things. He was single, and the thing is, marriage is given to us as humans as a symbol of our relationship with God. And so guys like Paul traded the symbol for the reality. So they kind of skipped over that symbolism in order that they could be more focused on ministry. And Paul says, if you're single, then you can just devote yourself 100% to the things of God. But if you're married, then you have to start focusing on your wife and focusing on your kids and having a good relationship with them. So the call to men here, first of all, is to, unless God has called you to a specific period of singleness so you can be 100% focused on Jesus Christ in ministry, then what you need to be doing is you need to be working to get to the point where you can start a family, where you can raise up godly seed, where you can start a family that's going to aid you in the ministry of reconciliation. The other call that we have to men we find in Titus chapter 2. I'm just going to read this real quick. It says that older men, so here's the call to older men, and you're an older man if you're a man and there's some men who are younger than you, that makes you an older man. And sometimes when you're an older man, you may not be physically older than somebody, but you may have been be more grounded spiritually, or you may be firmer in your faith, or you may have been a Christian for longer. And it says the older men are to be sober-minded. That means not silly. It means serious, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And that's the call to older men. We need to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and be steadfast. And then the call to younger men says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. There it is again. So self-controlled. So you need to be able to have control over yourself and your attitudes and your emotions and your actions. You need to not be mastered by anything. Paul said, I will not be mastered by anything. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works so that your teaching, and in this, Paul, when he's writing to Titus here, he's basically implying that the young men are going to be involved in the teaching of the Word of God. And he says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So as young men, we have a lot of young men in this audience and in this church, and I praise God for that every single day. Young men, here is your call from God. So if you don't know what else God wants you to do, here is your call from God. God wants you to be able to handle the Word of God skillfully. He wants you to be able to teach and lead your family skillfully someday. And so that's a skill you need to be working on now. But he also says you need to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that nobody would have cause to slander the name of Jesus Christ because of you or because of the way you live or because of the way of what you teach. All right, here's another calling, and this one absolutely does apply to all Christians. There are no exceptions to this. And this is the Great Commission. And we all know this, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said, came and said to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the ministry of reconciliation. So when we talk about that, what we mean is the Great Commission. And I read a really great quote yesterday, and that was, don't let your church become a cul-de-sac on the Great Commission highway. We don't want to take all of the love and all the Word of God and just, you know, run it around here in a circle and just enjoy it without going out sharing that with our community. And so going back to the dominion mandate, this is how those two things tie in. So we have in Genesis, beginning of the Bible, we have the dominion mandate. And in Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, we have the Great Commission. The way those two things tie in is that as you're going out and taking dominion, as men, as women, as families, as you're going out, you're being fruitful, you're multiplying, you're raising up godly seed, you're filling the earth and subduing it. As you're doing those things, you need to be making disciples. And that's why every single one of you, your workplace is absolutely a mission field. Every single one of you, where you go to college or whatever it is, wherever you're out, wherever you're exposed to the world, you are absolutely supposed to be in a mission field there. And then real quick, finally, here's a call to women. So this one applies to all of you women. This is a general calling that God has on women. And this is, again, from the book of Titus. And Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, what's the calling on the older women? It's to, first of all, conduct yourself in such a way that nobody could shame the name of Christ, or shame your church, or shame your family by your conduct. And so in the church today, we have a lot of, when I say in the church, I mean in just Christianity throughout the world today, we have a lot of churches who are very, very female-centric and female-driven to the point that there's maybe just a couple of men in the church or maybe not any men at all, and it's the women who are getting up and the women who are leading in worship, and instead of being focused on living out the calling that God has in His Word for women. And it's not to say that women can't teach other women in a corporate setting. And so a good example of this would be here at the church. We have a ministry that's recently been started, and it's the Keepers at Home ministry. And the idea is the older women training the younger women. And when we mean younger women, we mean some of these little girls right here. We mean, you know, the girls who are younger, and they're going to start learning the skills of being a homemaker and also learning the attitudes and the scriptural foundation for things like that. And that's a ministry that this church has, and it takes place in a corporate setting every Wednesday night here before the evening service. And if your daughters aren't involved in something like that, I'd really strongly encourage you to visit us next Wednesday evening and check that out. But that's an example. So it's not to say women can't teach women. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that God's intent for women is that they would be teaching one another, that the older women would teach the younger to love their husbands and children, to be better wives and better mothers, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So those are some general callings that are upon us as humans, are upon us as Christians. And some of these are specific to men, some of these are specific to women, but those are just a few of the general callings that we have in Scripture. And the reason I took a couple of minutes to discuss those with you is last week we looked at Elisha, right? And Elisha was a kind of a rich kid from a nice family, kind of running the family business, and Elijah comes along, throws his cloak on him, and calls him to service as Elijah's servant and eventual successor. And so Elisha was an example of somebody who faithfully followed God's call. But what we're going to be talking about for the next 2 weeks, and because I couldn't fit it all in one lesson, but what we're going to be talking about for the next 2 weeks is an example of somebody who has a specific calling from God in a situation, and he fails, and because of his failure, we're going to see all the consequences and the eventual judgment upon his family that is going to result. So last week we saw that Elisha was willing to give up his fortune and the lands that he would inherit. He was willing to give up a comfortable lifestyle. He was even willing to give up his parents, even willing to give up his family. And God does not always call you to just give up your family, so don't take that away from this. But he was willing to set aside, you know, being the heir of his parents in order to follow God, in order to follow God's call. So basically, Elisha was willing to give up everything to follow God. And today we're going to see an example of somebody who doesn't have to give up anything to follow God, but he fails, and because of that failure, he's going to be judged by God. And so the reason I took a couple of minutes to talk about those four callings that are just generally applicable to us as Christians, as I want you to keep those things in your mind and also maybe keep in your mind some of these specific things that maybe God has called you to for a lifetime or a specific period of service or a specific day or whatever it is. Maybe God just, you know, I want you to go talk to this person at work this week or whatever that is. keep those things in mind because we're going to come back to those at the end of the lesson. All right. So real quick, let's just introduce the passage. We're going to be here in 1 Kings chapter 20. And this passage is kind of set at the end of Elijah's ministry. So Elijah's very shortly going to be carried up into heaven to be with God, and Elisha is going to take over his ministry. And we're going to get a very personal, very up-close and personal sampling of palace life in Israel. So here in Israel, we have, you know, the capital of Israel there is the city of Jezreel, and that's where Ahab has his palace. There in Jezreel in the province of Samaria, and basically what's going to happen is that we're going to see an up-close and personal look at the palace life at the palace there in Jezreel, and we're going to find out maybe who really kind of runs things. And I just want to always, and I bring this up, I feel like I bring it up every week, but it's always important to stress that this is a historical narrative. These things really happened. But don't just think of it as a Let me back up. Don't just think of this as a Sunday school story, right? And then don't just think of this as only historical narrative, because it's not just a Sunday school story. These things really happened, but it's not just a historical narrative. These things mean something to us now. These things are applicable to us now. So real quick, in this story today, and if you're taking notes, you'll want to write this down. There's, you know, a lot of jokes about pastors liking alliteration. I don't use it very much, but this morning I'm going to, because it works out very well. So today and next week, we're going to be looking at a covetous king, a conscientious cultivator, a conniving queen, a kangaroo court, and a canine conclusion. All right, so hopefully you guys will be able to take that and remember it. And today we're just going to look at the first two of those, the covetous king and the conscientious cultivator. Say that five times fast. And the next week we're going to look at the other three. Okay, so let's introduce the passage. Because of time constraints this morning, I'm not going to read all of 1 Kings chapter 20 to you. What I'm going to try to do is give you a quick synopsis of it and then encourage you to go home and maybe read that this afternoon. It's not a long passage. We just don't have time to read it all this morning. Basically what happens is that Ahab, in 1 Kings chapter 21, so let me back up a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 20 is going to give us the background for the lesson this morning, and then 1 Kings chapter 21 is going to be, that's where most of the action next week is going to happen. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, basically what's happened is that Ahab the king has just come home from defeating Ben-Hadad, or history refers to him as Hadad-Ezer, but he's the same guy. He's the king of Syria, or the empire of Aram-Damascus. And Aram-Damascus, and we talked a little bit about these guys last week, but Aram-Damascus is what the Bible refers to as the Syrian empire, and historians refer to as Aram-Damascus. It's the same kingdom. And the Aram-Damascus empire, the main thing that we remember them for today is that they introduced the language of Aramaic to the region. And basically what would happen is they introduced the language of Aramaic, which Aramaic is a Semitic language similar to Hebrew. And later when the Persian Empire comes in, you guys all remember the Persians, right? Darius and the Medes and the Persians and all those guys. When the Persian Empire comes in and what they're going to do is they're going to take Aramaic and they're going to say, this seems like an easy language. And so they're going to kind of do medieval Europe, everybody spoke French, and, you know, you spoke your native language, and then you spoke French. And the idea was that if you met somebody and they did not speak especially in the courts, right? Everybody in the king's courts, even in England, spoke French, because the idea is if you have an ambassador come from Italy or you have an ambassador come from another kingdom, they're not going to speak English, but they also speak French. So everybody learns French, and that's what we call the lingua francia, and that's just basically everybody speaks one language as the common tongue. And today, English is used like that. So the diplomatic language for most of the world today is English, because a very large proportion of the world speaks English. And that's true because, you know, the British Empire spread English around, and they were like, here, you take this and use this as your language. So most of the countries in Africa speak English. Most of the countries, almost everybody in India speaks a variety of English. And, of course, we have it here in the United States and in Great Britain. So English, that's kind of the lingua francia of today. Well, back in the day, that was Aramaic. So Aram-Damascus, those are the guys who came up with the Aramaic language. All right, so we have Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad, or Hadad-Ezer, basically what happens is that in 1 Kings chapter 20, in verses 1 through 22, what Ben-Hadad does is he brings up a coalition of 32 kings. He puts together a coalition of 32 kings and marches against Samaria, marches against Israel. And basically he goes in and he says, in fact, let's just read this real quick. Here's his demands. He says, "Thus says Ben-Hadad," this is verse 5 of chapter 20, Thus says Ben-Hadad, "I sent to you saying," this is back up, verse 2, there we go. He, and that's Ben-Hadad, "sent messengers into the city to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and your children are also mine.'" So he says, "I want your silver, I want your gold, I want your best wives, the so-so wives, you can keep those, but I want the best wives, and I want all your children." And Ahab says, "Well, this is a coalition of 32 kings, I don't think we can beat this guy." So he says, "Okay, you can have my best wives and my kids and all my money." And basically what happens in verse 5 then is that Ben-Hadad said, "I already asked for this, but here's the other thing I'm going to do. I'm going to send my servants to your palace, and they're going to look around, and anything they see that they think I might like, they're going to take that back with them as well." So all of a sudden, what's happening here is that Ahab goes from being in danger of just losing his money and his wives, well, his best wives, and his children, to being in danger of losing his money, his best wives, his children, and his iPad 2, and his Ferrari, and, you know, his nice home theater system. And so this is suddenly much more serious than it used to be. And so Ahab basically goes to the elders of Israel and says, "Yeah, they're wanting the Ferrari now, and I don't think that's reasonable." And all the other dudes, because they're all guys, right, they're all like, "Yeah, that's, you know, wives, that's one thing, but the car, I mean, come on." And so I guess it was a Ferrari chariot back then, but anyway. And so I said, that's not reasonable either. So they said, "We're going to have to go to war with this guy." And so basically what happens is that a prophet of Jehovah comes to Ahab, and he says, "Ahab, God is going to, here's the battle plan. God is going to give you the victory here. God is going to give you the victory in fighting against this coalition of 32 kingdoms coming against you. And the reason he's going to give you the victory is to demonstrate to you that he alone is God." And so what happens is that Ahab basically surprises Ben-Hadad while Ben-Hadad and the other 32 kings are busily getting drunk. Ahab comes in with his army and he basically wipes them out, and Ben-Hadad and all of his buddies run really quickly back up to Syria. And they're like, "Well, that didn't work out so hot." And so they're like, "Well, why did, you know," Ben-Hadad's very upset. And so he starts asking his advisors, "Why did this fail?" And their response is really interesting. Basically what happens is that Ben-Hadad, in verses 23 to 34, Ben-Hadad's advisors, basically they suggest to him that the reason that the Israelites won, even though they were severely outnumbered, is that Jehovah is the God of the hills. And this is, you gotta think about this, this is a time when all the gods that everybody believes in, they're gonna be local deities. So this stream has a deity, and this hill has a deity, and this, you know, there's the sky god, and this god, you know, god of this place, and the god of this place. And so they're speculating and saying, "Well, all the Jehovah worshippers live in hills." For instance, Jerusalem is on what? Mount Zion. It's a very large, you know, mountain, kind of hilly region. And, of course, Samaria is on the hill of Jezreel, which is also, it's a hilly region, and all their cities are on hills because hills are easily defensible. I say, "Well, maybe Jehovah is just a god of the hills, and he's not a god of the plains, and so we should be okay if we attack them in the plains." And Ben-Hadad says, "That sounds good." And they say, "Oh, but the other thing is, to make this work, you have to build, put an army together that is man for man, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, just like your last army." Ben-Hadad says, "No problem, I have extra armies." So he puts another army together. And he goes out into the plain, and basically God says, "Okay, the last time, Ahab, I let you win because I wanted to show you that I was God. But today I'm going to give you victory." Why? To show that I am not just a God of the hills. To show that I am God over all creation and all of nature, and I'm God over everywhere, I am going to give you the victory today. And so that's what happens. Is that Ahab comes in, and basically, the Bible says in verse chapter 27 that Ben-Hadad brings up such a large army that Ahab's army looks like a small flock of goats in comparison. It's like army, flock of goats. And basically, through a prophet, God again promises victory to Ahab. And what happens is that Ahab's army routs the Syrians. They slaughter 100,000 of their footmen in the battle. And then there's a city, a nearby city of Aphek, right? There's a nearby city, and so a bunch of the Syrians are like, well, this is not going so well for us. We should run and hide under that, you know, hide behind the wall of that city. So they run and they hide behind the wall of that city, and there's 27,000 of them. And basically, in verse 30, God collapses the wall on the Syrians and kills another 27,000 of them. So things are just not going well for the Syrians. And just really quick as a footnote, the mistake that Ben-Hadad's army is making here, it's a common mistake, and I think it's common among us, okay? And that is not understanding the scope of God's power, not understanding how God really works. And so there are a lot of people today who are teaching that God can only bless you, God will only bless you, if you live a certain way, and that if you're dealing with hardships or you're dealing with trials or tribulations or you're going through a rough patch in your life, that the reason you're going through that is because you're in sin, that God can only bless you, God can only work through the good things that happen to you. And that is not the God of the Bible. And if it was, then clearly Jesus and Paul and pretty much everybody else significant in the Bible was not really living for God, because they all went through hard times. And so that's the same kind of mistake that the Syrians made. They say, God can only work in this way. God doesn't work in this way. God is only a God of the hills, not a God of the valleys. And so they go to the valleys, and of course God says, no, I'm God over not just the hills and the valleys, I'm God over the walls of cities. And so I'm just going to collapse this wall on 27,000 of your troops to show you how truly powerful that I am. And, of course, we have to ask, always, we have to ask, why did God give the victory to Ahab? And I think the reason we have this in verse 13 and then later else in the chapter, like I said, we don't really have time to read all this morning, but first of all, he gave victory to Ahab to show Ahab that he was God. Verse 13 says, behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the second victory, which is even greater, it's an even more significant victory, God gives to Ahab to show that he's not just God of the hills, that he's God over the valleys, he's God over the walls of cities, he's God over everything and everywhere. And this is the, I think, maybe the one most common flaw that we're guilty of as Christians, and even somebody as righteous as Job was guilty of this, okay? And that is putting God in a box. And so Job, at the end of everything, you know, throughout, it's interesting because throughout the book of Job, God says Job was righteous. And Job says, God, you've taken all this stuff away from me, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible says that Job, and all of this, did not charge God wrongly. Job did not sin. But at the end of the book of Job, it says that Job repented. And the thing that he repented of, the Bible tells us, is that Job repented of putting God in a box. Job repented of the sin, of the flaw, of the mistake of thinking that God only works a certain way. So Job kept thinking, but God only punishes sinful people. I haven't been sinful. I've examined myself. I've looked for the sin. I don't see it. I'm not doing anything that is worthy of this kind of judgment, of this kind of, you know, all the horrible things, losing his family, losing his possessions. The only person who sticks around are his wife, who's not just a whole lot of help, by the way, and a bunch of his friends who are all basically telling him, Job, if you were righteous, if you really loved God, this wouldn't be happening to you. And by the way, if you're in somebody's life and you're telling them that, you are not a good friend. And God actually tells Job, after Job's been restored, he says, I'm really not happy with your friends. You need to go pray for them now before I judge them. All right? But the thing that Job repents of is putting God in a box, saying, God, you only punish sinful people. Why am I being punished? And God, what is God's response? God doesn't argue with Job. God tells him two things. First of all, you are not big enough to understand God. And the next thing he does is he takes him to the zoo and he shows him Behemoth, who was, you know, a huge animal. And my personal belief is that Behemoth was what we commonly refer to as a dinosaur. The description that we're given of him in Scripture certainly doesn't match any other animal that lives. And that shows him the other animals, and then shows him a bunch of little things, and says, you know, Job, do you know where I store the hail? Do you know where I store the snow? Do you know where I store the rains? How I get it up there? How I put it in the clouds and leave it in the clouds? Do you understand all of this? And Job says, no, well, no, not really. And God says, okay, so who knows more? Right? So I'm, and so what Job is guilty of, and what he repents of, is putting God in a box and trying to say, I understand God, I can fit God into my mold of what he is. And that's what the Syrians did, and that proved to be their undoing. Well, in the middle of all of this, it seems like things are going well, but in the middle of all of this, here's what happens. Ben-Hadad and his servants changed their garments and their robes for sackcloth. They put on basically very rough burlap. They covered themselves in ashes, and they go to Ahab, and they're like, okay, you win, you whipped us, we lose, we're giving up, please, please don't kill us. And God had given Ahab a specific command to kill Ben-Hadad and his servants because of their sins. All right? It wasn't that Ben-Hadad and his servants didn't have ample opportunity to repent, to throw themselves on the mercy of God, and they failed to do that. And so now God tells Ahab, says, I want you to destroy Ben-Hadad and his servants. And basically what happens is that they come to Ahab and they plead for their lives. And now here's Ahab. Ahab has won the battle. He's won this war. And basically he can do anything that he wants to with them now. He can kill them if he wants to and go and retake all the cities that Syria has taken from Israel. And so here he is. He's got this choice. He has options. And what does Ahab decide to do? He says, sure, I'll let you off. I'll let you go back home. I'll send you away in state, and you just return some of those cities you guys stole from us, and we'll call it even. Now, on the face of it, this might seem like Ahab did something that was good or even merciful, but the thing is that God is displeased with Ahab because Ahab did not carry out his mission to the end after God had already delivered Ben-Hadad into his hands. So last week we saw how Elisha was willing to give up everything to follow God. Today, we see that Ahab doesn't have to give up anything to follow God, and he still fails to do it. And so God is going to illustrate his displeasure to Ahab by allowing him to condemn himself. So here's what happens. And there are times in the Bible, especially in these historical narrative books, where it seems like they inject a story or an anecdote or something that seems kind of random and out of place. And today we have something like this. So in the middle of telling this entire story on epic scale about kings and about God and just all this stuff, God inserts a little story. Basically, here's what he says. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, so there was a man who was one of the sons of the prophets, so he's a man of God, turns to his neighbor and says, in the word of the Lord, so he's speaking through the inspiration of God, through the command of God, and of course everyone knows he's a prophet, so he knows what's going on. He says, smite me, I pray thee. And he's like, I'm not going to hit you. He's like, hit me. He's like, I'm not going to hit you. God said to hit me. I'm not going to hit you, man. And here's something that just seems totally weird, totally out of place. Here's what the prophet says. He says, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you are departed from me, a lion will slay you. And as soon as the man was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. All right? Basically, here's what happened. God, through this prophet, said, hit me. And the guy said, I'm not going to hit you. You know, you're a prophet. You're a pastor. Just making sure you guys are awake. I'm not going to hit you. And out of what seems like massive, drastic overkill, God says, because you would not obey my voice, a lion is going to fall upon you when you leave this place, and he's going to kill you. And that's exactly what happens. And we'll talk about why that is here in a second. You see, here's the thing. The emphasis is this. When God gives us a calling, whether it's a general calling, like the four general callings to Christians we talked about at the beginning of this lesson, or whether it's a specific individual calling, when God gives a calling, he charges us with a task, a commission, or a goal. When we don't fulfill it, when we don't carry it out, when we don't obey God, we not only lose God's blessings, but we incur God's judgments. And so that's what happens here. The prophet, through the word of God, commands, and this is why Scripture records this for us, is for an object lesson, for an illustration of what is about to happen, okay? Because this is a picture of what Ahab did, what Ahab failed to do, and what is about to happen. And so when the prophet commands this man to strike him, and this man refuses to strike him, it's a picture, or it's a type, it's an illustration of Ahab's failure to complete the destruction of God's enemies. So we'll see this here in 1 Kings chapter 20, 39 through 40. Basically, what happens is that as the king is riding past this prophet who has disguised himself, and he eventually did find somebody who would hit him, so he got smacked in the face, and then he was kind of bloodied up, and he put on like an eye patch and some you know, garments, made him look like he'd just been in a battle. And he went to the king, and as the king is going past, he cries to him, and he said, "I went out into the midst of the battle, and basically what happened is another soldier came and gave me a prisoner and said, 'Guard this prisoner. And if anything happens to this prisoner, if you lose this prisoner, your life will be forfeit for his, or you're going to pay a talent of silver.' So you're either going to, if you lose him, you're going to die, or you're going to pay." And so he said, "You know, this thing happened to me, and then your servant, that's me, I was busy doing this and that, and I was fighting me some Syrians, and I was busy, and I was looting and doing all this stuff. And while I'm doing all of this stuff, I turn around, lo and behold, this prisoner's gone." It's like, what am I going to do? And the king says, "Well, it really sounds like you've already condemned yourself. It really sounds like you've already judged yourself, because you agreed that your life was going to be forfeit for his life." And what happens is that the prophet takes off the bandage, he takes off the disguise, and the king of Israel instantly recognizes him as a man of God. And the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I," that's God, "have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And so, because Ahab fails to carry out righteously and faithfully the command that God had laid upon him, Ahab condemns himself, and he's going to basically subject himself to God's judgment. He's not only losing God's blessings, but he's incurring God's judgment. So what does Ahab do? What do you guys do if somebody tells you off? If somebody gets mad at you, or somebody maybe you know you're wrong, and somebody tells you you're wrong, what do you do? Well, if you're like me, you go close the door and sulk about it for a little while, right? You go home, you go sulk, and that's what Ahab does. Basically, verse 43, it says that the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. So Ahab is very upset. He's very upset by this. He doesn't think it's fair. And so he goes home and he sulks. And this is the first time that the Bible, you know, Bible consistently says Ahab's the most wicked king. But this is the first time that God pronounces the death sentence on Ahab. And by the way, it's not going to be the last. And so with all of this in mind, Ahab's heart is heavy and sorrowful. He goes back home to sulk. And what does he do? Well, how many of you guys impulse buy? Any impulse buyers here? I used to impulse buy before I got married, and then I couldn't afford it anymore, right? But so Ahab's upset, so he does what a lot of us do and when we're upset, and that is try to turn to things. You know, so veg out on a computer game would be, you know, maybe something not all of you would be inclined to do, but some of us, right? You know, feel sorry for ourselves, go buy something new to make yourself feel better, go eat it, you know, comfort food, things like that. And that's what Ahab goes and does. So with all of this in mind, he sees something, he decides, "I want that, if I have that thing, that's going to make me happier than I am now." And in this case, it happens to be a vineyard that belongs to a guy named Naboth. And this is where the conscientious cultivator comes in. So, Scripture does not tell us a whole lot about Naboth, but we do know something about him. See, Naboth's name means vines. So, here we have Naboth, and he has a very large, very beautiful vineyard that is adjoining the palace grounds. It's like right there, so Ahab can stand on the wall of his palace and look down, boom, right there at the foot of the wall, there's Naboth's vineyard. So he was a wealthy man. He was from a good family, and he had a name that meant vines. And so we don't know, but it's kind of implied here that this is sort of a given name. And so, if you think about this, it's kind of like people are out on the street and they look and they're like, "Oh, there's that the vine guy, you know, with the big beautiful vineyard." And they're like, "Yeah, vine guy." And so eventually, that sort of becomes a given name. So we have a guy who's called Naboth who has the most beautiful vineyard in the city. And everybody just kind of knows him as the vine guy or the vineyard guy. And so Ahab has a beautiful... Ahab looks down and he sees this beautiful vineyard. And he says, I want that. If I have that, it's going to make me happy. And so Ahab makes an offer to Naboth that seems like it's a fairly good offer. Basically what he says is, I want your vineyard. It's close. It's convenient. It's right here next to my palace. I want your vineyard. And if you give me your vineyard, then I will either pay you whatever you want to, you know, whatever you think it's worth, or I'll buy you an equally nice or nicer vineyard somewhere else in the city. Of course, this is the nicest vineyard in the city. There's probably not a nicer vineyard than this, but it seems like a fairly fair offer. And of course, you know, in the United States today, we have something like this. It's called eminent domain. The government says, I'm building a highway. I need your farm, or I need your whatever, and so I'm going to build a road through it, and I'm going to pay you a sum of money to compensate you. And so that's basically what Ahab is doing here. But Naboth refuses this, what seems like, again, on the surface, it seems like a more than generous offer. And he refuses it, and the reason that he refuses it is going to be really, really important to the kind of the point that I've been building up through this entire lesson. Naboth says to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. See, this sounds unreasonable. Basically what he's saying is, this is my vineyard and my daddy's vineyard and my granddaddy's vineyard. This is the inheritance of my fathers. This is passed down to me from generation to generation. As long as it's been here, I can't give that away. And this seems almost unreasonable. It's like, why is Naboth making a big thing about this? But in reality, what Naboth is doing is he's faithfully obeying the charge that God has given to the people of Israel back in the law of Moses. So there's a concept that you need to be familiar with here. Basically, in Leviticus chapter 25, there is a nice long list of laws concerning property in Israel. And one of these laws is that the land that's given to a family as their inheritance when the family first came into Israel must be kept in that family from generation to generation. If you want to sell that land, you cannot sell it except to somebody who's part of your family. So we got to keep the land in the family. And this is hard for us to understand because we live in a fairly mobile age where we do a lot of renting, and we do a lot of moving around, and we take out mortgages, and then we move, and we take out other mortgages. This is very hard for us to understand. But back then, your identity as a family was tied to where you lived. It was tied to the land. And so the children of Israel, as part of their identity as a nation, had the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, given to them as their inheritance from God. And God says, you're not going to sell this outside your family. You're not going to sell it to foreigners, but even beyond that, you're not going to sell it to people who are outside of your family. I want you to keep the inheritance inside the family. There's one exception to this, is that if you were going to sell the land outside of the family, maybe to pay some debts or something else, it had to be returned to you on the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee was something that was supposed to happen every 50 years. And on the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. So if you owed somebody money, it did not matter how much money you owed them, year of Jubilee, debt is canceled. Of course, what that meant was that if you're a money lender, right, and it's the year of Jubilee was last year, and you want to make a fairly long-term loan, this is probably a good time to do it. But it meant if it was the 49th year, and next year was the year of Jubilee, you probably weren't going to be making any loans, because you're not going to get all your money back. And so that was God's way of controlling debt in this society and keeping it from spiraling out of control, like it kind of has in our society today. And it also meant that slaves had to be freed. So if you had slaves, and in Scripture, in the Old Testament law, there's some justifiable reasons for having slaves. So in other words, if you had a debt that you could not pay, you would become their slave to work off the debt. There are also some people captured in war, times of war, and some other things like that. So at the time of Jubilee, your debts are going to be canceled, your slaves are going to be freed, and the other thing that would happen is any land that had been sold outside the family had to be returned to the nearest living family member to keep all the land, keep the inheritance in the family. Well, the thing is that the nation of Israel has not been celebrating the calendar, has not been observing the year of Jubilee for hundreds of years now. And so Naboth knows that if he sells this land outside the family, it's never going to be returned, and he is going to be in violation of God's commandment to him, God's call upon him, which is to keep the identity, keep the family together. So here's the contrast. We have Ahab, and Ahab is entrusted with the spiritual and the physical well-being of the nation of Israel as king. He fails by allowing the worship of Baal. And then he fails again by not destroying God's enemies, not destroying Ben-Hadad and his servants. And then we have Naboth. And Naboth is entrusted with the preservation of his family's heritage and identity. And he keeps it. He keeps that trust that's been delivered to him by observing the law of God and keeping the land within the family. Here's why this matters. As God's servants, as God's children, as members of this church, as members of the body of Christ, God entrusts each one of us with general callings and also specific tasks. And sometimes, like we talked about, those tasks are for a lifetime. Sometimes those callings are for a lifetime. Sometimes they're for a week or a month or a day or a year. If we, like Ahab, fail to carry out these tasks faithfully, then we're going to lose the blessing of God. And we're going to invite His chastening hand. Not really His judgment like God judged Ahab, because Ahab was not a child of God. But we're going to invite God's chastening hand upon us for disobeying His will. You see, we live today in a culture that is regressing into savagery. There are a number of things that people have, that anthropologists have compiled a list of the things that make a savage culture. And say these are the things that differentiate between civilization and savagery. And if you look at those things, the number one is the devaluation of the life of children. And of course, today in America, we have millions and millions of children who are slaughtered every day on the altar of our own self-absorption and our own self-centeredness. Another one of the things is nakedness and nudity. As those things become more prominent, that's part of a civilization's regression into savagery. And there's a whole other list. But we have a nation today that is regressing into savagery because we are not following the Dominion mandate. We're not going out and taking charge of the culture. We're not going out and confronting the culture and taking charge of it and being the best computer programmers and the architects and musicians and all those other things for Jesus that we possibly can be. And that flows into the Great Commission, because we have churches today that are more geared towards providing entertainment and providing a social atmosphere than they are towards following the Great Commission. Those two things, the Dominion Mandate and the Great Commission for Christians, those things are tied together inseparably. So this is an example of where our ignoring the calling of God, the general calling of God upon all of us as Christians, is causing not only the loss of blessings, but it's also bringing the judgment and the chastening hand of God upon our society. And on the family level, we have families that are falling apart, and hopefully, and praise God, not so many here in this church. Praise God for that. But we have families who are falling apart because, and more and more single moms, because men aren't stepping up to the plate and being the kind of men that Scripture calls them to be. We see churches in general who are increasingly being run by women. They're rejecting their God-given roles, and instead they're trying to assert their dominance or trying to take positions of leadership. These are just examples, okay? I'm not harping on specific issues that are just really big. These are just examples of ways that we as Christians are rejecting God's call. We're ignoring God's call, and because we're doing that as a society, as churches, as families, we see that a loss of blessing, we see the chastening hand of God coming upon us as a country and as churches and as families. And so my exhortation to you this morning, and this is kind of the point of this whole lesson last week too, is that I want you to be like Elisha. I want you to be like Naboth. Elisha and Naboth are willing to give up everything. Elisha is going to give up all the comforts of his life there in the Valley of Parties. We talked about that last week. He's going to give up all those comforts to follow God and serve Him. Naboth is going to, basically, he's going to follow God's calling to keep his family and his heritage together. He's going to follow that faithfully to the death. I want you to be like Elisha and Naboth. So guys, this is especially on you. You ladies too, but guys especially. The responsibility is on you now to be the kind of men that will follow the Dominion Mandate, follow the Great Commission, follow God's will for your families.
so that you can raise up godly seed, so that you can aid in the ministry of reconciliation, so that you can be everything that God intends for you to be. And I think if we do that, we're going to see God's blessing. And it doesn't mean that God's blessing is always going to be, everything's going to be perfect and rosy. But if we do that, if we live that way, we're going to see God's blessing on our families and restored to this nation. And if we fail, we're going to lose God's blessings, and we're going to see God's hand of chastening. So I just want to ask you this morning, challenge everybody here, what is God calling you to do? In Scripture or individually as an individual, what is God calling you to? And are you faithfully answering that call like Elisha and Naboth and willing to give up anything for it? Or are you, like Ahab, willing to take the path of convenience and take the path of the world and just do what's easy instead of what's right? So that's my challenge this morning, is what is God calling you to do, and are you following it faithfully? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, there are some people here in this building this morning here. You are calling to a life of missions for you, either here or maybe overseas. Lord, there are some people here who you are calling to the ministry, to preaching, to teaching, to discipling in some other way. And God, you're calling each and every one of us here to go out into the world, to make disciples, to teach them everything that you've commanded us, to make not just converts, but to make disciples. Lord, these are all things that you are calling us to. You're calling me as a man to love my wife, to lay down my life for her as you lay down your life for the church. You're calling the ladies here to love their husbands, to be disciplined, to be submissive, but also to teach the other women in the church to have those kind of attitudes. And you're calling some of us specifically tomorrow to talk to that coworker, to talk to that friend, to talk to that neighbor about you. So God, my prayer this morning, as we close, is that you would give us the humility and the obedience and the faith to follow your call, even when it's difficult. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.